How many of you like to be in control of things? You like to be able to choose what's going on? How many of you are kind of afraid when things get out of your control? And you just feel like, I have no power over what's going on here. We like to be in control, and to want to have some measure of rule over what's going on is not a bad thing. Because if you remember, part of God's creation design for mankind is that we would have dominion over the earth. That we would rule, that we would be in control over this earth under Him. And the prospect of not being in control then is rightly a fearsome thing, because it indicates something not being the way it's supposed to be. Of course, the reason that we live in a world where things are not under control is because of sin. Because from our first father, Adam, and from the sin of our first father and mother, Eve, choosing their own way, trying to take control for themselves rather than exercising control under God, then the consequences of sin is that we live in a world that is full of so many things out of control. Living in a reality where sin is being punished and where God is continually reminding us of our need to bow the knee to Him. He's reminding us of the seriousness of sin. He's reminding us that things cannot go back to the way they're meant to be, of us ruling over the earth, until we live in a world where our hearts are fully restored to living under God. We come now to a time in David's life where he's facing perhaps the ultimate thing for any of us that's out of control. The fact that unless the Lord returns first, we will all die. We may be able to take action to delay it by living in healthy ways so we don't ruin our body. But that's not going to help us live forever in this physical world. And even those who have taken every pain to live in a healthy way will often encounter unfortunate accidents or acts of evil brought on them by other people or powerful acts of nature that bring their lives suddenly to an end. And for many, at least for people who are wise, this prospect of death is intimidating and fearsome. It's something that ultimately we can't control, and we come now in the story of David to that point in his life. Death is upon him. He's lived to a pretty good old age. He has reigned for 40 years. It seems he's probably in his 70s at this point, and his body is failing. David must say goodbye to this life, and because he is a man who has lived humbly before the Lord, we get no hint of David having any fear of death. But it is an intimidating prospect for a man who cares about this nation of Israel, this kingdom over which he has ruled under God. He cares about it carrying on well and continuing to be blessed by God. And so for that reason, he does have cause for concern. This book of Samuel and its companion book of Kings were written to the first audience they were written to, as we've mentioned, were also people who were in a situation that was out of their control. It was written to the exiles, exiled from the land of Israel because of the sin of the nation, the sin of king after king after king who had not walked in the ways of their father David. And so they had eventually been exiled from the land and were wondering, will we ever be able to return? What happened to God's promises that were made to David, that he would have a son on the throne forever? There's not anybody on the throne. And so they were in an anxious situation, out of control. They had seen far too much death. And the book of Samuel and the book of Kings was written to remind them, God has been in control of this whole thing from the beginning. He has ensured that his man was put on the throne many times before, and he can make sure that it happens again. And so these people who were living in a fearsome situation where things seemed out of control were pointed back in this couple of chapters at the beginning of 1 Kings, at the end of David's life, among so many other instances, to times when things seemed to be somewhat out of control. And reminded of, I think, one particular truth that we'll adopt as our central theme for this sermon, that wisdom bows before God's choice for the throne. Wisdom bows before God's choice for the throne. So the question for these exiles living outside of the promised land so many years after David, the question for them was, am I bowing my knee before the right throne? Because God will take care of who rules and when. The question is, are we bowing the knee before the one whom he has appointed? For any of those kings of Israel who walked away from God and led the nation into exile, they, though they were king, had stopped bowing the knee before God. That's the reason for the exile. What would bring the nation back out of exile was a God who was on the throne of the universe. And what they were called to was to humble their hearts before him, turn away from idols, worship him only. And for us, in so many of the situations that are out of our control, including when death may and will come, our question is not, how can I get control of this, but how can I bow the knee before the one who is control in this? Wisdom bows before God's choice for the throne. So just as we'll see how people in this story at the end of David's life needed to bow before David and ultimately the next king, Solomon, who God had chosen, we are called to bow the knee wisely before Jesus, great David's greater son, his eternal anointed king. We're going to have to rush through this passage. It's very lengthy. It's about 65 verses that I'm going to try to cover. I'm going to do just a lot of reading and making a few brief comments, then I'll slow down at a few various points to emphasize some points of application. So let's dive in together. Before we do, let me pray once again. Our God, we confess that we are prone to try to assume your throne. Though we know in our minds, if we are wise, that you are a far better ruler than us, and you can be trusted, and you must be, we still continue to wrestle throughout our days in so many different situations with wanting to assume control for ourselves apart from resting in your control and seeking to follow you. I ask, as we study this passage, that you would give us a glad, joyful determination. That our first question in any situation will be to ask what bowing before you looks like. So that as we do seek control, we are seeking not our own rule, but yours. And so let us be blessed and let us be a blessing to this world and bring honor to you. And we ask through Jesus. Amen. Before we dive in to the passage, I just need to remind us of one of the most important passages really in all of Scripture. A promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. If we've read it so many times throughout this sermon series that you're starting to memorize it, that's a good thing. I heard a couple people comment this week that this promise God made to David and the promise that God made to Abraham go hand in hand as perhaps most important promises in all of Scripture. Because it's flowing out of them that God's whole plan of redemption happens. So, God told David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," a temple house, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so this promise, initially fulfilled in a shadowy way in Solomon, would ultimately be fulfilled in the light of full day in Jesus. That's where the whole story is going. But at this point in the story, we hear that promise that God would raise up David's son after him. But a key question for someone living in Israel at this time, the average Joe on the streets of Jerusalem, was, okay, which son? Which son? David is nearing the end of his life. Who's going to be next? Already, three of David's sons, it seems, are dead. Amnon, another son whose death is not particularly recorded, but the fact that he's not mentioned being in line seems to indicate he was dead. And then Absalom. Which son is going to take the throne? We're going to see as we work through this story how wisdom for a whole number of different characters around David will bow before God's choice for the throne, not man's choice for the throne. God will carry out his succession plan for the throne of Israel. So I've entitled this sermon, "A Succession is Executed." A succession is executed. God is going to make sure this gets done. I chose the word executed because it's going to mean some rebels to God's plan are going to end up dead. But God rules. So we'll consider how succession is inevitable. Then how succession is contested. Then succession is reaffirmed. Then succession is announced, and finally succession is guarded. So first of all, succession is inevitable. 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king, and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. This is a four-verse section that brings a lot of questions to mind, namely, what in the world is going on? Wouldn't there have been a more honorable way for David to be kept warm than this? It seems that part of what was going on here is that David was adopting a common practice of the nations around them. So in the medical realm, in nations of those days, this was a commonly recommended practice for keeping an aged person, particularly an honored aged person, warm. However, as it mixed false pagan religion into it, sometimes it was taken even farther. That if there was actual intercourse going on, that then the vitality of the young woman would be given to this king, and he was supposed to have regained some measure of his youthfulness from that. So the author is very careful to indicate that David did not go that far. He knew her not. It seems that they took more just the straightforward medical approach. It still leaves questions in our minds, but the author doesn't seek to answer them. It seems that there's two things that are being emphasized. Number one, David was old and weak. He couldn't keep himself warm. Circulation was giving out. He wasn't going to be around much longer. And number two, he went farther than most kings of his day to be honorable in this situation. The point then of this is somebody else is going to have to rule. Succession to the throne is inevitable. And so the question is who? In order to understand who exactly had been appointed to be king, although even going through Samuel, it's kind of clear we're looking toward Solomon, but it's explicitly stated, if we look a little farther ahead in Scripture, to Chronicles, which is kind of a parallel account through the lives of the kings of Israel. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 16, record David speaking to Solomon, when David was just a little younger, about who was supposed to be king. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house, a temple, to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it, timber and stone too, that I have provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." So David tells Solomon how even before Solomon was born, God had said, you're going to have this son. Here's what you're supposed to name him. He's the next king. Here's what he's going to do. And David had told Solomon about this. Six chapters later in 1 Chronicles, David says the same thing to all his officials. I'll just read a couple of verses. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. And David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. Then he basically goes on to recount what he had said to Solomon in the passage I just read. Skipping ahead to verse 5, he said, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, etc. So God had been very clear. David had been clear. However, there was no established system for what this change of regime would look like. Remember, Israel was a fairly new kingdom as far as kingdoms of the earth went. They had only had one change of power in the past, and that happened after Saul was killed in battle. And even then it was kind of messy as some other people clamored for the throne before David was finally recognized. There was no system for a peaceful transfer of power. And it was common among the nations of the world then that after a king died, it was the son who could gain the most powerful control and influence who would take the throne. And then he would secure it by killing any other possibilities to contest with him. And so, a succession to the throne is inevitable, but will Solomon actually be able to take the throne, is the question. It seems that David presumes, yes, it's going to happen, but as becomes very clear, it was not going to be so easy. So, point number two now, a succession is contested. We're going to meet another son of David who did not have the wisdom to bow before God's choice for the throne. And his name is Adonijah. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, Haggith being one of David's wives. He exalted himself saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen. By the way, in the Hebrew, in that wording, there's a way of placing emphasis in a particular way in the sentence, and the emphasis isn't on king. I will be king. It's I will be king. His focus was on himself. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He sounded all like another son of David who tried to claim the throne. That's exactly what Absalom had done when he tried to usurp David's throne. He starts off by preparing himself an entourage to make himself look even more impressive. And skipping a little farther in the passage, let's see here. Right in the middle of verse 6. He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So just like Absalom, he looks the part. He's handsome. He is assembling for himself the royal sort of entourage. He's giving himself a kingly appearance. He's doing everything he can to advance himself. I will be king. How was it that Adonijah would come to be this kind of a guy? He was legitimately the next son in line after David. He was David's fourth son. Solomon was actually the tenth in line. So he's a ways down the line. Adonijah gets to looking at himself and he says, everything about me means I should be the king. I'm next in line, I'm handsome, I got all these people who think I'm great. He was another one of David's sons who had a terribly ironic name. Just as Absalom's name had meant peace of my father, and he was anything but it. Adonijah's name means God is master. And yet he's the one whose words that are recorded here are, I will be king. So how had this heart condition grown in him? Well, we get some explanation in the beginning of verse number 6. His father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? So Adonijah was used to getting his way. In fact, David's habit in dealing with Adonijah, and presumably many of his other sons, was that if he knew something wouldn't make them happy, he didn't do it, including not challenging their sin. And so, as one man put it, Adonijah had grown up a very happy child. Probably not a lot of tantrums coming from Adonijah because he was always getting what he wanted. And yet his heart was growing hard and self-centered. He was a happy child, but not a joyful one, at least not joyful in God. Parents, eventually your children are going to have to hear no from someone. And it's far better for them to learn to hear no when in life with someone who loves them than later on when surrounded by people who don't. Never hearing no moved Adonijah towards such a profuse entitlement that now he thought he should be king. Even though God's will had been clearly stated otherwise. And so it's fitting for us to pause and consider the parenting implications here. Parents whose main goal is to be their kids' friends rather than being instruments that raise their children to fear the Lord. Parents whose main goal is to be their kids' friends are raising kids who will not be good friends for anyone. They're raising kids who will go to war to get what they want. And ultimately, they're quite possibly ruining the chance of being their kids' friends for very long anyway. Your kids can have other friends, parents, but only you can be their parent and point them to the Lord. And teach them to walk in His ways. Now, it's not bad to be their friend, too. But first and foremost, that friendship must be based on the fear of the Lord. They need to hear no when their selfish, sinful desires are pointing them to rebel against God, to war with others. Kids, you need your parents helping to restrain your self-centered hearts. Now, certainly, parents are told not to provoke their children to anger. Parents are not supposed to be needlessly abusive and harsh. But it's good for a child, at least a child who's a sinner, which is all of us, right? To hear no as often as they need to. And I love the question that David should have been asking. That is identified here by the author. It's like a little snapshot of parenting counsel from the author of Samuel, ultimately from God. Here's a great question to be asking your kids. Why have you done thus and so? Hey, why did you do that? And not in a combative tone that is picking a fight. Parents Be asking this question of your children in a way that helps them to see their heart, and then help probe in as they search for the answer. This is a great heart-focused question. Why did you do that? And there will probably be a surface answer. Well, so-and-so did this to me. And you got to peel back the layers. Yes, I understand that. But why, when they did that to you, did you do that? And ultimately, you're helping them to see, kids, ultimately, what you need to learn to see in situations is how a heart that was worshiping something other than God led you to any kind of sin. And then, that will lead us to go humbly before God in prayer and ask Him to be changing our hearts. It will lead us to be looking in His Word to see Him more clearly and see ourselves more rightly and understand our place in His kingdom. His kingdom, not our kingdom. Why have you done this is exactly the question Adonijah needed to answer all throughout his life and never had. And so now, he believes he should be able to take the throne against the expressed wishes of his father, more importantly, of God. Verse 7, he, Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, one of David's mighty men, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rai, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside Enrogel. Interesting choice of a place for him to assume a false pretense of worship, the serpent's stone. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. You might be wondering, well, was Adonijah just confused about who was supposed to be king? Maybe he hadn't heard the instruction about Solomon being king. Well, we can't have him leave out these key people as he pulls together his plan to take the throne, specifically including Solomon. We can't hear that he left these people out without recognizing. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was trying to go behind the back of everyone who was trying to follow God's design and do things his own way. Among those who he did not consult were the recognized prophet, Nathan, the high priest, Zadok, and the king, his father David, or the king-to-be, Solomon. He was going behind the backs of every established national authority structure that God had set up in order to do things his own way. Because he knew he was doing his own thing. He knew he wasn't doing God's thing, and he didn't want to be confronted. If you find yourself making a plan in secret, avoiding important people, particularly people in positions of authority in your life that God has put there, you ought to be very concerned that this probably indicates that somewhere in your heart you know, I'm seeking my own way rather than God's. Godly decisions tend to be made out in the open, before the discerning eyes of others who know the Lord. Not hiding from them, but seeking wisdom from them. So many of the sad and foolish decisions that I've seen people make were decisions where they hardly consulted anybody. Just went rogue. They went to a few people who they knew they'd get what they wanted to hear from them, and then on they go. And before I look with condescending eyes at other people, I've done the exact same thing. There's a bit of Adonijah in all of us, isn't there? We get something in our mind that we want to do. We know where we're going to be able to find affirming voices. And so that's where we go. And then we're all too happy to believe that their confirmation gives us affirmation from God. Who are we in this story? We are naturally, I think, most like Adonijah. That's our natural condition as sinners. We put up a good front, make ourselves appear righteous to the right people, as Adonijah was doing, surrounding himself with this entourage, going and making religious show, convincing people we should be getting our way, believing those people when they affirm us, and yet not humbly bowing the knee before God. Brothers and sisters, it is because of this natural condition that it is such good news that we have such a different Savior from us, a sinless Savior. Consider the track record of Jesus, whose pursuit of the throne that had been promised to him was exactly the opposite of Adonijah's. Rather than exalting himself, he humbled himself. Rather than serving himself, he served others. Rather than consulting those who would give him worldly wisdom, he relentlessly consulted his Father, persistently seeking his Father's will. Rather than demanding to be pleased himself, he sought to please his Father in heaven. Rather than demanding pleasure, he willingly embraced suffering. Rather than impatiently forcing his way to the throne by a foolish shortcut, he waited to be exalted, and now he sits enthroned over all the universe. And it is his record of righteousness which is credited to us. And it is his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, that is given to us to help us live the same way, love the same things, flee the same evil, walk the same path. And so, brothers and sisters, wisdom bows before God's choice for the throne. Now, this is going to be at times a painful road to walk, as it was for Jesus. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve some pain. It's going to involve some discomfort. And we're going to be tempted to believe the lie, wait a minute, if I set aside my rights, how am I ever going to get anywhere in this world? How am I going to realize my potential if I don't assert myself and clamber up on some kind of a throne? I was very helped by a quote by a man named Charles Drew, who says, "As you say no to self-promotion, remember this. Letting go of self-exalting doesn't mean you don't matter. Letting go of self-exaltation means letting the Lord make clear in His own way and His own time just how you matter." Okay, so we are prone to think, I've got to make a place for myself in this world. I've got to do something worthwhile. I've got to feel good about myself here and clamor higher in my own kingdom. And in so doing, we are actually walking away from the path of greatest joy in who God means for us to be. As you say no to self-promotion, remember this. Letting go of self-exalting doesn't mean you don't matter. Letting go of self-exaltation means letting the Lord make clear in His own way and His own time just how you matter. Wisdom for Adonijah would have been to say, okay, I guess God's purpose isn't for me to be king. Let me bow the knee before Him. Let me embrace Solomon as king, and God will show me what my place is. But it's not the path he took. And so, we move from succession challenged to succession reaffirmed. Against this opposition of Adonijah, we need a reaffirmation of who is really supposed to be king. Here we're going to see David, even though he was old and tired and could hardly keep himself warm, we're going to see David needing to press on all the way to the end, even when he's deathly tired, to help this nation keep following God. We're going to see how David's confidence in God's purpose is to put Solomon on the throne, and I believe he was entirely convinced that God would keep that promise to put Solomon on the throne, but it didn't mean that David had an excuse to be passive in the face of this insurrection. No, even tired old David is still called, though he knows what promise God has made, to take action toward that end. So we're going to see hand in hand the lovely cooperation of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Let me just read verses 11 through 31. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Because if Adonijah became king the way he was acting, living like kings of the earth around him, he was going to execute Solomon and probably everyone in Solomon's family, including Bathsheba." So Nathan says, "Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Seems like it would be a little bit of an awkward situation. The king's wife coming in, finding him cozied up with this young, beautiful woman who's keeping him warm. Anyway, that's not what's focused on here. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you spoke to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, did not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant has not been invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest,
and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now Nathan knows the answer, but he's taking a posture of humility. King, is there something that we're missing out on here, that this coronation is going on and we're not invited and this isn't the way we thought it was supposed to be? Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul from every adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, perhaps, considering the circumstances, the most ironic blessing ever, "May my lord King David live forever." Well, he's on his deathbed. Quite obviously not going to happen, but that's the blessing that they would customarily give. So, David has reaffirmed the succession plan. He assures Nathan that God's choice for the throne was Solomon, that Nathan and Zadok and David's mighty men and others were in fact living the path of wisdom under God. And so, number four now, the next step is for this succession of plan that had been reaffirmed to now be announced. Let me continue reading. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So we've got the prophet, the priest, and Benaiah is kind of stepping up now as the leader of David's army. He is David's executive force to do David's purposes. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." So now they're going to make Solomon clearly look like a king. He's going to ride on David's mule, which was the way a king would ride through the city of Jerusalem. "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him as ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." I don't know if he had that kind of voice, but I just imagine him being a tough soldier guy. He's one of David's mighty men. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who were hired soldiers for David, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. That would have been the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Then they blew the trumpet, and the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. It's a thunderous celebration of Solomon being anointed king. And nearby, close enough to be able to hear what was going on, Adonijah was having his party. Verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, both Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. Behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They have had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing him.'" So they make this announcement of what is going on, the celebration in Gihon around Jerusalem. And then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. The party just evaporated. Everybody drifted out into the night while they still had a chance to. They hoped no one would know they were ever there. So he, Adonijah, arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. He would have gone to the tabernacle, and that's his way of pleading for mercy before God and before those who God has put in power. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Adonijah now begins to realize that the path he has been on was a foolish one, that he rightly deserved death. And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So Solomon assumes the throne as he was supposed to. Succession was announced, and in perhaps his first moment of wisdom in his life, Adonijah bows the knee before God's choice for the throne, at least for the moment. So now Solomon is king, and if we were doing a series through 1 Kings or a series on the life of Solomon, we would spend more time on all of the ceremony and the celebration that is there. It was a great cause for rejoicing in Israel that the next king had been anointed and announced and was recognized and was now reigning. That they wouldn't go to the time of David's death and not have the next king anointed. David has followed through and put another king on the throne, and for the rest of David's life, he and Solomon would now reign as co-regents, co-kings of Israel, working side by side. And then Solomon would take over as when David died. However, this does not mean that this succession plan was still entirely safe. Because remember, Joab's still out there. Abiathar was still out there. Adonijah was still out there. Other people who had been willing to embrace his plan to take the throne were still out there. And so finally and quickly, as we conclude, let's consider succession guarded. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Here David calls Solomon to him and gives him final admonitions. The words of an aged king who had reigned for 40 years, who wanted his son to have a reign that was even more blessed than his own.
Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Kings.
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes and his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Note that David's recorded final admonitions to Solomon here, at a time when this succession to the throne needed to be guarded, were not about good business or political practice. That's not what David focused on, though there may have been some of that that's not recorded. David's final words to Solomon weren't about national or international strategy. You know, what building projects he was supposed to undertake, or what wars he was supposed to fight. Instead, first of all, David emphasized to Solomon that the throne God had given him must be guarded, first of all, in Solomon's heart. If Solomon's succession to the throne was to be guarded, first of all, it must be guarded in Solomon's heart. David admonishes him to pay careful attention to all of the instructions God had given to the nation and to its kings, promising that if Solomon would do this, this would be the path of blessing under God. Notice Solomon's motivation for carefully listening to God's testimonies and commandments and his rules. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God will bless you, Solomon, if you guard your heart by walking in his ways. This encouragement that David gives to Solomon is not unlike the instruction that all of us are given. God says that we are supposed to seek blessing and reward, but tells us that at the heart of seeking blessing and reward is to seek to follow God. We are not told to be people who care nothing about being blessed or about receiving good things from God, as if that is some sort of spiritual piety. No, we are told, like Solomon, to guard our heart, to seek to bow before God's choice for the throne, King Jesus, not to be our own king. As one man put it, everyone who lives and is rational is in pursuit of reward. That's the way we're designed. We're supposed to seek good, right? What David is telling Solomon is the way you seek good is by seeking God. The key is, where are we seeking our reward? Are we seeking a reward that could not last beyond this life? Are we seeking a reward that terminates on our own glory, satisfaction, or pleasure? Or are we seeking a reward that is rooted in eternity, in the character of God, in his pleasure, and in our joy in him? And so we are called to live a life that holds hand in hand a faith in God's promises that he will bless his people eternally, and at the same time embraces our own responsibility to seek that blessing by following and obeying Him. Solomon and David before him had received an unshakable promise that David's son would be on the throne and God would embrace him as a son. Yet that was not a reason for Solomon to be complacent and just assume God's blessing. It was a reason for Solomon to seek God intently. And similarly, as one man said, we must not think that God's faithfulness depends on our obedience. God's blessings are all of grace, not a reward earned by obedience. On the other hand, we must not think that God's promised blessings can be enjoyed without obedience. In other words, God's grace cannot be received in disobedience. This is from commentator John Woodhouse. So, we have, once again, hand in hand, the sovereignty of God, His ability to keep His promises, along with our responsibility to walk with Him and obey. So, Solomon was supposed to guard the throne by guarding his own heart, and then secondly, Solomon was to guard the throne by guarding his kingdom. In verses 5 through 9, David instructs Solomon on how he is supposed to guard the throne by dealing with those who might oppose him. I'll just read these verses quickly. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. All right, so I included in your sermon notes there how Abner's murder by Joab is recorded in 2 Samuel 3, and Amasa's murder is recorded in 2 Samuel 20. This is not even to mention Absalom, another son of David, who Joab had killed. Apparently Joab didn't like anybody whose name started with A. But David instructs Solomon that the path of wisdom will be to get rid of these guys. Solomon is supposed to deal decisively with evil. David advises Solomon to execute these guys not as a matter of vengeance, but as a matter of wisdom. Because as the king, a king keeps evil out of his kingdom. And it was time for them to be dealt with. David had been patient with them, but the time for patience had come to a close. Even as Solomon dealt injustice with Joab, he was supposed to deal kindly with those who had blessed David. And so we continue to read verse 7, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. So 2 Samuel 17, 22 and following, and 2 Samuel 19, 31 and following record Barzillai's kindness to David, if you want to go there and read that. But now returning to those who need justice applied to them. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Beharim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do with him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. David had promised he would not kill Shimei, but he had not promised that his successor wouldn't. So, we could go back and read in 2 Samuel 16, 6 and following, 2 Samuel 19, 21, those interactions with Shimei. We could dwell on this much longer, but as we apply what Solomon is doing there, I just want to encourage us, there is a place for ruthlessness in removing anything that opposes God's appointed king from our lives. Do not nurture sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't try to keep it in a cage under control. Sin must be ruthlessly rooted out of our lives because it has a way of spreading and growing insurrection against God's anointed king. David had been delayed because it wasn't the right time for justice, but there was a season, because there was a season in which this merciful patience was expedient. It was the best thing for the time. But when that kindness on David's part was not met with humble repentance, the patient kindness would eventually have to come to an end. And this is what happened with Solomon. And if you would continue reading in chapter 2, you'd see exactly how this carried out. Solomon was patient with Adonijah until Adonijah made a disrespectful and improper request that showed his heart was still to exalt himself. And then Solomon had him killed. Solomon did have Joab executed. And then when it comes to Shimei, Solomon said, I'm going to let you live as long as you stay within these parameters. But Shimei disregarded them. He was still trying to do his own thing. And so he ended up dead as well. They violated the patience of God's appointed king, continued to live in their own way, and ultimately ended up dead. And brothers and sisters, there's a king on the throne of the universe now who is also tremendously patient, who has been tremendously patient with very much evil. But there is coming a day when the season for patience will end. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 40, Jesus said, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You could also go and look at Acts 17, 30-31, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-10. I put those in your bulletins. Just reiterating what Jesus said about how there is a day of judgment coming when all sources of sin and evil are put out of God's kingdom and only righteousness can remain. And so the question left for each one of us is, are we bowed before that king? Wisdom bows before God's choice for the throne. His once and for all king is reigning and is coming back. And as we walk through seasons of life that we can't control, particularly faced with that looming uncertainty of death, the path of wisdom is not to try to regain control for ourselves. First and foremost, the path of wisdom is to bow the knee before God's choice for the throne, King Jesus. To seek to follow Him, to embrace His rule, and so in Him to walk into a new heaven and a new earth, where once again we can reign perfectly, completely with Him in glory. And so our God, as we come to the end of David's life, faced with the reality of the end of each of our lives at some point, we ask that you would give us this heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom that bows before Jesus. A heart of wisdom that zealously fights against sin. A heart of wisdom that guards ourselves against self-exaltation. We need your help. We need your grace. And even as we look at our responsibilities in this, we are comforted and strengthened by your promises that you are at work as we work and that you will keep us to the end. And so let it be. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.